Well, we had such a great service last week with our anniversary celebration and all of the reunion and emotion and music and everything else that went with that. This week's kind of a letdown, isn't it? It's back to business as usual, but this is what we do, and God blesses us just the same. We're thankful that we could have that celebration last week. And we probably won't do that again for another 100 years, as far as I'm concerned, but none of us here will probably have to worry about it. So. Well, what I'm about to say here is going to sound a little bit like a John Lennon song, Imagine, but in light of everything that's going on in the world, and even this past week with a mass shooting with a devastating and deadly hurricane, all of the chaos in the world and all the threats that surround us, terrorism, everything. I would still like you to imagine something. Now, even though I can't totally agree with John Lennon's theology, we could still imagine maybe how nice it would be if in life, everything was working as it should. How nice it would be if there were no problems, no malfunctions, no tragedies or accidents or death. If all the bad and violent and devastating events of life could somehow be removed and we would enjoy just blue skies and perfect temperatures all the time. Life would be sweet, wouldn't it? Nobody'd want to leave this life. It would be perfect. But it's not that way. We know that. Life hasn't been that way since Adam sinned and was expelled from the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began. So I don't share all of those bad news type things just to depress you, but to turn our hearts toward hope. Hope that's found in the Word of God. The promise of a brighter future that's coming. And I'm taking you to Revelation 5 as we continue in our survey through this great book. And I'll just remind you that 2 years ago I actually preached from this chapter. Some of you might remember, but I doubt many will. I had almost forgotten about it until I noticed in one of my books I had some underlinings and some notes, so I figured I must have preached from that. So I was able to search through my files and came up with the old sermon notes from 2 years ago. So if nothing else, it made preparation a lot easier for this week for me. All I had to do was some tweaking and make some adjustments. And hopefully the refresher will be good for all of us. But chapter 5 is in the section of the book of Revelation that actually began in chapter 4. Where the Apostle John is experiencing this vision he's given from God, and he's invited into the throne room of heaven, and he's allowed to see future things, things that are yet to take place, or as chapter 4, verse 3, the invitation he's given from the Lord himself, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And when we were in that chapter, we noted that after these things was reference to the things in chapters 2 and 3 pertaining to the church. So what he's being shown now all is going to pertain to what was going on in heaven, as well as introducing what's going to take place yet future, even for us. Chapter 4 describes the hosts of heaven worshiping God on the throne. And the Holy Spirit is there, the angels are there, the 24 elders are there. And then chapter 5, the central figure is Jesus Christ. And he's going to make a grand entrance into heaven's throne room and do something that no one else can do. And the result of that is going to be a heavenly anthem of worship and praise to him. And the emphasis is on his atonement for our sins and the redemption of the world, ultimately. But both chapters set the stage for the devastating events that will strike the earth as recorded in the following chapters. But also, it will include the ultimate triumph in the end. And that's really great when we get to that part. But the focus of chapter 5 is on one particular important event in heaven involving Jesus Christ. I call it in verses 1 through 4 the mystery book. The actual Greek word is biblion, which means scroll, because that's really what it is. So at verse 1, if allow me to read these verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, what is contained in this scroll? That's what we really want to know. And we do have some hints as to what could be contained in it. The first hint is that it's a sealed legal document. The description of having been written on the inside and on the outside, it's very similar to the description of an ancient will or testimony or other legal documents or contracts in the Old Testament times as well as in John's day. And there are various opinions as to what that particular document represented, what was contained in it. Some suggest it's God's covenant with mankind. And I can't disagree with that because there is a sense in which it is part of God's covenant with mankind. Others suggest it's God's revelation of his purposes on earth. And there's truth in that too. It is going to reveal what's going to happen on earth. But another suggestion, and one that I ascribe to, which actually would contain those two elements just mentioned, is that this could very likely be the title deed to the earth. I'll be more specific. I believe it's the title deed to the new earth and the new heaven, which will be described in chapter 21. Now, here's why I believe this, and they're one of the reasons at least. According to ancient Hebrew law, when a person fell on hard times, the title deed to his property was forfeited. It was taken from him, sealed seven times, and it was held by the debtor. And the debtor hung on to it until the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years. So every 50 years, when the year of Jubilee hit, prisoners would be released from prison, all debts would be forgiven. Any title deeds to property that were confiscated were given back to the original owner. But until that time, only a qualified relative was able to buy back or redeem that property by paying a ransom price. Now, you know that that's what we have illustrated so beautifully in the book of Ruth, a kinsman redeemer who buys back property that had been forfeited. That's an illustration of Jesus Christ in his work of redemption, purchasing back for us what Adam lost. So the next thing that we see then, if we know this is some sort of a legal document and sealed in a legal way, we know that God held the scroll. He's on the throne and he's holding the scroll in his right hand. Now the significance of that in part is Satan doesn't hold the title deed to the earth. The earth doesn't belong to him. We know that he's been called in Scripture the prince of the power of the air, and he operates on the earth, and only because God allows him to for a time. But Satan has never held the title to the earth. Nothing belongs to him. God the Creator owns it. He holds the title deed to it. Now, he did give Adam the original responsibility of lordship over the earth, but we know that Satan came along and tempted Adam, and because Adam fell for the temptation, that privilege was forfeited and the earth cursed. That's why the world's in such a mess as it is. That's why we experience violent and tragic things and all of these terrible things that even the weather can do. Therefore, when we say that tragedies and disasters are the result of sin, we don't mean that in every case, God is punishing specific people or a specific person for a specific sin. What we mean is, in the general sense, that is, in the general sense of the curse, all of these bad things are the product of that. Because all of creation has been affected by Adam's original sin. God holds the contract, and in that contract then contains the eternal decrees, things that are going to unfold. It contains God's divine ultimate will for this earth as well as heaven, including all the people in it. But as we noticed in the verses we read, there's a dilemma. The dilemma is there's no one present. At that time in John's vision, no one present in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. That means no one in heaven, no one living on earth, no one who's died is present or worthy, qualified to take possession of the scroll, to break the seals, open it, and reveal the contents. The person who would be worthy to do that had to meet certain strict criteria. Among them being, he had to be human but sinlessly perfect. Not only that, besides being human, he had to satisfy the perfect justice of God and fulfill all of the requirements of God's law, which no human could do. So he had to be a perfect, sinless human. He had to be able to execute all of the judgments that are contained within the scrolls. And he also had to be able to ultimately restore the earth to its original or its new perfection. And this is why John is weeping. And his weeping isn't just a whimper or a few tears in his eye. This is bitter weeping. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem, his own people who rejected him. It's the same word that's used of Peter after he realized he had denied Christ and he went out and wept bitterly. It's unrestrained emotion. Why is John weeping? Well, I think because John, like everyone else on earth, wants to see the world without evil, without violence, without death. But as he is in heaven in that throne room, he realizes that unless someone is found who is qualified to be the Redeemer of the world, and to conquer Satan, all remains hopeless. And all things continue as they have been. Well, then the good news comes in verse 5 when John is given the introduction of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So there is someone present. Now, interestingly, he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the messianic tribe of Israel. That's the tribe through which David came and his descendants who would occupy the throne. It's the line through which Jesus was born in his incarnation. of the tribe of Judah. And the lion symbolized royalty and power. Royalty and power. The king of all beasts. But the other term that is used here by the elder is that he describes this one as the root of David. Now, what does that mean? The interesting thing about this is that this indicates that Christ, the only one qualified to take the scroll, is not only a descendant of David's royal line, he's the source of it, the originator of it. He started the royal line, but he was born through that royal line, the root of David. So what this does is it confirms the humanity as well as the deity of Christ. He was fully both. Now the next thing that takes place then after the introduction is the entrance of Jesus Christ at verse 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, the thing about this is that Christ is introduced as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but as he appears and John sees him, it's not at all what John expected. It's not the way the elder described him. Instead of a lion, he sees a lamb. And not only a lamb, but this is a lamb that had scars of having been slain. He wasn't dead, but he had all the scars of being dead. And we're told that he's standing. Now, we all know that animals, or even humans, when they're dead, they don't stand. They lay down, unless they've been stuffed, taxidermed, or whatever. I don't know of any humans that have had that done to them, but it's the only way they're going to stand. But even then, they're not alive. It's nice to go to Cabela's and see all the taxidermed wildlife. But you don't have to be afraid. That mountain lion's not going to attack you, because he's just stuffed. He's got the skin, the hide, and the head, and everything of a real mountain lion, but he's just got fake stuff inside him. He's no threat. But this lamb that John sees has been slain, but he is alive. It's the perfect symbolism, which emphasizes the sacrificial death of Christ as the Lamb of God, but also the triumphant resurrection of Christ. He's alive. He's in heaven. And so the lion, which is an emblem of majesty and power, and the lamb, which is an emblem of meekness and sacrifice, are combined in one glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens next? Well, we learn that Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to open the book or to unseal the scrolls. At verse 8, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's a beautiful scene. The death of Jesus is the only atonement for sins that the Father will accept. God's perfect justice is only satisfied by the blood atonement of His Son, slain as the sacrificial lamb. And His shed blood is what pays the debt of every sinner, sets them free, and then redeems or regains all that was lost in Adam. Therefore, when it comes to religion, you and I all know that there are a lot of religions in the world to choose from. And people choose what they want. They choose the one that seems satisfactory to them. But I want you to know that the issue really is not whether your religion satisfies you. It's whether it satisfies God. And there's only one religion, if you want to call it that, that satisfies God, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. Only He can provide the satisfaction that God requires. Or in the words of Dr. Ed Heinsohn, His innocent blood, which flowed like a river of mercy at Calvary, has paved the way into the heavenly courtroom. Into that heavenly courtroom, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that proves our innocence. Christ pleads His own blood as our advocate. He said, I paid for those sins. I paid the ransom price. He's redeemed. She's redeemed. She's redeemed. He's redeemed. That whole family, they're all redeemed because of their faith in me. So Jesus takes the book. He takes the scroll from the Father because He paid the price. That scroll that He takes, that title deed to the earth, the new heaven and the new earth, is His inheritance. His alone. But here's the reason why Christ taking possession of that scroll is so significant to you and me, or His children by faith. We are promised that His inheritance becomes our inheritance. I'm just going to read a couple of quick passages of Scripture for you here. You don't have to take time to turn there if you don't want to, because we have communion to observe yet. But Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you had those words in front of you and analyze them closely, we would say, well, yes, what he's talking about here is our salvation. And it is. Purchased by Jesus Christ through His death, through His resurrection. Do we have salvation right now if we believe in Him? Yes, it's a current possession. And we're kept saved by Him. But He's also talking about this inheritance. There's something yet that we don't have. Something that He says is reserved for us in heaven. So we're saved, we're secure, we're bound to heaven. That's taken care of for us. But what else do we receive? Well, that's where I take you back to Revelation 21, which is this description of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, here's what John wrote. Now, I'm in these first seven verses here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor any pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now listen to verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage or this inheritance. And I will be his God and he will be my son. So my point here is, yes, we currently have salvation. The moment we believe in Christ and we trust in him alone and his saving work, we are saved. We are given that free gift. But there's more inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And what that is the inheritance that Christ inherits. It's the new heaven and the new earth and God himself dwelling among us and us with him. That's what we have. It's all because Christ purchased it with his own blood for us. We don't earn it. And so with that knowledge, the next thing that takes place is all heaven breaks forth in worship of the Lamb. At verse 11, Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I stated earlier that chapter 4 is the host of heaven worshiping God on the throne. In chapter 5, they're worshiping Jesus Christ. But what this demonstrates to us is very clearly a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are both equally worshiped. All of creation is praising both the Father on the throne and Christ the Lamb, ascribing to both blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus holds the title deed to the universe in his nail-scarred hands. And he stands ready to open the seals and to execute the judgments and then take possession ultimately of his kingdom and then usher in this newly created earth and heaven. That promised day is coming, and that's our hope. That's why we don't become hopeless when all of these devastating things take place on the earth. We cling to what we know the Word of God says is coming. It's all temporary for now. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion by singing a song as the team comes up. As we sing, the men who will be serving communion can make their way to the front as well. Will you stand, please?